Between you and God, there is an absolute gulf of holiness and unholiness. You are unholy. He is holy. And you ought to be, and I ought to be, just absolutely shaken to the very roots of our being when we see ourselves in comparison to Him.
I think many of us take it for granted that God knows everything we've done today and everything we will do tomorrow. He knows what we'll say when we pray. He knows the sinful thoughts we'll battle. He knows every decision we will make at home, at work, wherever we go. Now, this idea that God knows everything, is that comforting or does it fill you with dread? Well, as you'll see on Grace to You Weekend, there's good reason to rejoice that God knows everything. John MacArthur explains as he continues a compelling look at the spiritual realm in a study he calls God, Satan, and Angels. Here's John now with the lesson.
Now, we said that God is defined for us in the Bible in terms of certain attributes or characteristics. And the definition of an attribute is this. An attribute is anything that is true of God. Now, what have we studied already? Number one, we studied that God was immutable. That means He doesn't change and He can't change. God never changes. The second one we studied, God is omnipresent. That means He is everywhere at the same time with total consciousness. The third one we studied, God is omnipotent. That means He is all-powerful. He can do anything. He can do anything as easily as He can do anything else, and He can do anything He wants to do. God is unchanging, everywhere at all times, and all-powerful. The fourth one, He is omniscient. That simply means He knows everything. God knows everything. Everything. In Psalm 147:5, the Bible says His understanding is infinite. That means limitless. His understanding is infinite. He not only knows the knowable, He knows the unknowable. What are the practical lessons of this? Let me give them to you. What is the practical thing for a Christian, first of all? What does this do to me to know God is wise and knows everything? Number one, it's a great comfort to me to know that He knows everything. Further, to the Christian, omniscience means comfort. Secondly, I think it means confidence. Boy, I used to think the doctrine of omniscience was anything but confidence. When I was a little kid, my parents used to say, "We may not know what you do, but God does. He sees everything." Remember that, beauty? Used to get that. He knows. And, you know, I used to think the doctrine of omniscience was really a bummer. Boy, I mean, what a deal. And I studied John 21 and grew up a little bit. I remember Peter there, and Peter kept trying to convince the Lord He loved Him. Remember that? "Lord, I'm telling you, I love you." And the Lord kept asking him and asking. Finally, he says, "Lord, look, You know all things. You know that I love You." What did he appeal to? What doctrine of God? What attribute? Omniscience. Omniscience is a great thing, people. It's not so much that God looks down and spies you out. That's only half of the thing. You know that if it weren't for omniscience, there are some days when God wouldn't even know you loved Him because it isn't obvious. And if He didn't know everything, He wouldn't even know you cared. A third thought, and this I alluded to already, it's correction. Listen to this. If you knew that God didn't know everything, what would you do that you don't do now? Think about that one. That's a real winner. If you knew God didn't know everything and that He would never find out, what would you do? And so I say the third good practical result of the doctrine of omniscience is correction. God is one teacher who never leaves the room. And yet it's always with love, isn't it? He knows everything. If you knew, and think about this, if you want to know where you really hurt, if you want to know your sins, if you want to know where you're the rottenest, just imagine what you would do if you knew He wouldn't know. And you'll find yourself there. But He does know. Because he's everywhere, every sin you ever commit is if you crawled up into the throne room of God, walked up to the foot of the throne and did it right in his face. What about the non-Christian? Number one, let me say this. It ought to reveal to you the stupidity of hypocrisy. If you think you can play a game and get by, you're wrong. God knows everything. Don't think for a minute that God buys your act. He doesn't. He doesn't buy it. Your hypocrisy is absolutely unmasked. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount took off after Israel, he just stripped them naked, didn't he? He just tore the masks right off of them. You hypocrites! And they were running for cover, believe me, by the time he got done with it. Second thing that I would say to an unbeliever or to one who doesn't know God is that there is the promise of accurate judgment. In Romans 2:2, Paul says, God will judge according to truth. When it comes down to the final judgment and the lake of fire and who is sent to hell, believe me, that judgment will be a just judgment. God will judge on the basis of truth because he has absolute knowledge of truth. Nobody but nobody fakes God out. He knows if you're unforgiven. He knows if your churchianity was all you had. He knows if your good deeds were all you had chalked up. He knows whether your name is in the book. He knows whether you've repented and come to Christ. He knows. He knows everything. And your games don't fool him. Neither do mine. Another thing that I would say to an unbeliever is this. To know that God knows everything ought to point up to you the folly of human wisdom. God knows everything. So if you want to really be wise, you ought to get in on his knowledge. Solomon told his son, seek knowledge, seek knowledge. He says it over and over again, particularly chapter 8, just repeats it from verse 1 right to verse 36. Get knowledge, get knowledge. And knowledge is the knowledge of God. A foolish man pursues the knowledge of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:19, I will destroy the knowledge of the world. I will destroy the wise, he says. The wisdom of the wise shall come to nothing. So the unbeliever, I would say, there's folly and hypocrisy. God is going to judge you according to truth. Don't trust human wisdom. God knows everything. That's a comfort to us, and it ought to be a stern warning to others. God is unchanging. God is everywhere. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. Lastly, I want to talk to you fifth about God's holiness. God's holiness. God is holy. I feel that this is the most significant of all of his attributes. This, to me, is the sparkling jewel on the regal crown of his head. This is the ultimate. God is holy. When the angels sang, they didn't say eternal, eternal, eternal. They didn't say faithful, faithful, faithful. They didn't say wise, 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 mighty, mighty, mighty. What did they say? Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. This is the crown of all that he is. He's holy. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee? Who is like thee, it says, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders. Who's like thee, glorious in holiness? Nobody. Do you know that that's his name? Psalm 111:9 says, holy and reverend is his name. Holy is his name. Job 6:10 calls him the Holy One. Isaiah heard them say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 4:8, the living creatures, holy, holy, holy. 1 Samuel 2:2 talks about his holiness and that there is none other that is as holy as he. God is holy. And I don't know of any other way to get to the holiness of God than by comparing it with sin. I would say that in the Bible, at least in my mind, probably the most revealing passage regarding the holiness of God is the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And you don't need to turn to it. Let me just mention it to you. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He had a vision of God. And he said, around God were the seraphim, and they had 6 wings. With twain they covered their feet, with twain they covered their faces, and with twain they did fly. And one of those angels, you remember, took his tongs and took a coal from off the altar and touched the tongue of Isaiah. But before all of that, what really is the issue in that passage? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord and I cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. He was absolutely shattered to the very core of his being. He shook fiercely. He violently was being shattered. Why? Because he had seen the holiness of God. And in seeing the holiness of God, he was rattled to the very base of his being by his own sinfulness. You see? And I tell you something, people, it is not until a man understands the holiness of God that that'll never happen without a comparison with his own sin. It's not until you understand your own sin that you'll ever know the holiness of God. The two go together. You can't know your sin until you know his holiness, and you can't know his holiness until you see your sin. Isaiah saw God lifted up, and then he saw himself, and he just poured his inner heart out. Oh, woe is me. I am undone. Between you and God, there is an absolute gulf of holiness and unholiness. You are unholy. He is holy. And you ought to be, and I ought to be, just absolutely shaken to the very roots of our being when we see ourselves in comparison to him. God is holy. Now listen to me. God doesn't conform to a holy standard. He is the standard. He's absolutely holy. He never does anything wrong. He never errs. He never makes a misjudgment. He never makes a mistake. He never makes something happen in your life that isn't the right thing to happen in your life or doesn't have a right end in mind. Always he does right. And there are no degrees to his holiness. He is absolutely, infinitely holy. And because you see God is holy, that's his condition for anybody who wants to exist in his presence. When the angel sinned, what did he do to him? Immediately what? Threw him out and prepared a place for them separated from his presence. When men choose not to come to God, when they choose to reject Jesus Christ, what happens to them ultimately? They're sent to the same place prepared for the devil and his angels out of the presence of God. Why? Because to be in God's presence in his universe, you must be what? Holy. You say, but John, how in the world can I be holy? You can be by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is through Christ that God gives us Christ's holiness and sees us holy, positionally. God made us holy in Christ. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, now are you holy. Now are you sanctified in Christ. Further thinking about this, the only way to understand God's holiness is in contrast. We have to see his hatred of sin. We can't just understand his holiness independently of his hatred of sin, because we have to take it from the sin side, because that's what we understand so well. God despises sin, just hates it. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look on evil. God can't tolerate sin. He can't tolerate evil. He is totally removed from it. It cannot enter his presence. It cannot abide with him. God's holiness is best seen in his hatred of sin. God doesn't celebrate in anybody's sin. Never. And God never tempts a man to sin. James 1:13 and 14, God tempts no man. But God's holiness is seen in some very positive things. For example, his holiness is seen in creation to begin with. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, he said, God has made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made man upright. When God made man, he was holy. God's holiness is seen in creation. Secondly, God's holiness is seen in the moral law. The moral law that still pervades, though man has tried to mess it up and try to wipe it out, the moral law that still pervades in the world shows God to be holy. Romans 7:12, Paul said, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just and good. God's moral law shows that God's a holy God. When God laid down a righteous moral law, he proved himself to be a righteous, moral, holy being. And I think, too, that God's holiness is not only seen in his creation and not only in his moral law, but I see God's holiness in his sacrificial law. When I see God laying out all those animals as a sacrifice, I see God saying that death is the result of sin, and I want you to see that, and I want you to see it good. And every time those people made a sacrifice, they saw the deadliness of sin. And that proved the morality and the holiness of God. God's holiness is seen in creation, in moral law, sacrificial law. God's holiness is also seen in judgment on sin. In judgment on sin. When you study the Bible and you see, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jesus coming in flaming fire and taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. When you see in Jude those ungodly who are damned and condemned for their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly done against God, you see how God hates sin. And his judgment on sin is a reflection of his holiness. He must punish it. And perhaps supremely, the holiness of God is seen in the cross. Yes. The holiness of God is seen in the cross. You say, but that's where all the sin was on him. Yes, and that's the greatest illustration of his holiness. Listen to me. God was so holy that he paid the absolutely supreme price that was necessary to satisfy his holiness. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, we pass over that, but it is a remarkable statement. Listen to what it says. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, if it was a sacrificial system, Christ would have had to die again and again. But listen, now once in the end of the ages has he appeared. Listen, God himself showed up. God himself appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of whom? Himself. God's holiness was so infinite that he had to pay the supreme price of dying himself bearing sin because the price had to be paid even if it cost him his own life. That's holiness. His holiness is seen in the death of Christ. God's holiness required payment even if he had to pay it himself. He is holy. Holy. What are the practical lessons of holiness? For the non-Christian, just this. The holiness of God demands holiness in your life, and it's only through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, it talks about putting on the new man renewed in holiness. God wants you holy, and the only way you'll ever be holy is to be in Christ and have his righteousness given to you. On the other hand, if you're not a Christian and you reject the holiness of God offered you in Jesus Christ, then another attribute of God goes to work, and that attribute is called justice. If you reject God, then you will receive what you deserve. That's justice. And God is just. And for the impenitent, his holiness demands justice. What about the Christian? What does holiness mean to a Christian? What is the practical idea of God's holiness in my life? It's simply stated in 1 Peter, and I want you to listen. Chapter 1, verse 15. As he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If God is holy, what does he want out of us? Holiness. Now listen to me. He made us holy positionally. Positionally in Christ we are holy, but he wants our practical lives to match our position. He wants us to live holy. Not just be holy positionally, but live holy lives. Because when we are holy, that distinguishes us from the world. That lets the world know there's a difference. That's why in 2 Timothy 2:19 he says, let all that name the name depart from iniquity. If you're going to name the name, then live the life. Let the world know there's a difference. I'll tell you something else. Holiness in your life gives you boldness before God. If you're a Christian and you're living a holy life, you're dealing with sin, you're doing godly things and holy things, you're living an upright life, then you're going to have a boldness before God. Listen to this beautiful illustration out of Job 22, and I'm just going to read it to you. Listen. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity very far from thy tents. Listen, you're going to go back to God and get things straightened out? The first thing you're going to do before you get back there is put sin away. Verse 26, listen. Then shall you have delight in the Almighty and shalt lift up thy face unto God. You can't go to God and lift your face and delight in him when there's sin in your life. Have you ever experienced that? Did you find out in your life what I found out, that whenever there's sin in my life, I have a tough time praying? Job 22 says, take care of your sin. You'll be able to lift your face up into the face of God. No guilt. Listen, holiness distinguishes us from the world. Holiness gives us boldness. Holiness gives us peace. There's no peace to the wicked, Isaiah 57:21 says. God wants us holy even if he has to chastise us. According to Hebrews 12:10, he'll chastise us to make us holy. What should a Christian do? Well, maybe what David did in Psalm 51. Be sure you pray for a clean heart. And then according to Proverbs 13:20, walk around with clean people. Be holy as I am holy.
That's Grace to You Weekend with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today he showed you the amazing attributes of God that should drive you to greater worship and praise. He calls his current study God, Satan, and Angels. Now, John, as you pointed out today, and as you've been saying throughout this series, the study of God's character is not just an intellectual pursuit. It is the most relevant and practical habit a Christian can undertake. And I'm wondering, though, what about the other supernatural beings in this series, Satan and the angels? What is the practical value of studying those things?
Well, the practical value of studying both of those is that human beings in this fallen world interact with both. There's a lot of nonsense going around about angels, and there's a lot of equal nonsense going around about demons. But the fact of the matter is, on the demonic side, the Apostle Paul said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. We wrestle against spiritual rulers in the darkness, of the darkness in heavenly places." So we see illustrations of it in the Old Testament where demons battle the angels when God dispatches them to do his bidding. So we interact with a demon-infested world, and it's up to us to not be ignorant of the wiles of Satan and his crafty designs. On the angelic side, we're also told that angels, Hebrews chapter 1, are sent to minister to the saints. How wonderful, then, to know that God has his angels working for our benefit in invisible ways. You know, I love what our Lord said, to be careful in the book of Matthew. He said, "Be careful how you treat believers, because their angels do always behold the face of the Father," which is to say that not that we each have a guardian angel, but angels sent for the care of believers are acting in response to the Father's concerns. Nothing could be more wonderful than to know that God has dispatched his holy angels to protect us in the midst of the demon-infested fallen world in which we live. I want to let you know that we have a book that follows all of this and more called Standing Strong. It's our gift to you if you've never contacted us before. We'll send it to you free of charge, available to you. Just let us know you want one. It's our gift. Contact us today.
As a Christian, you can't afford to be ignorant of the spiritual warfare raging all around you or the weapons God has given you to fight it. John's book, Standing Strong, can help you be sure you understand the spiritual realm. Again, this book is free if you're contacting us for the first time. Get your copy today. You can request Standing Strong by regular mail. Our address is Grace to You Weekend, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send an email to letters@gty.org. You can also call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to the website, gty.org. This book contains an in-depth explanation of the believer's armor from Ephesians chapter 6. It also comes with a study guide at the back of every chapter to help you remember and put into practice what you've learned. So to find out how Satan seeks to undermine the church and what you can do about it, contact us for your copy of Standing Strong today. It's free if you're calling or writing us for the first time. Our email address, letters@gty.org, and our phone number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back next week. John's going to show you how the devil operates and what you can do to defend yourself against his attacks. Don't miss the next installment of God, Satan, and Angels. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.